This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 20. So if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 20 or scroll there with your device. We're looking at verses 1 through 16, and our message is titled this morning, Serving, But Why? Motives and attitude are critical in our service and living for God. I read that a teenager lost a contact lens while playing basketball in his driveway. After a fruitless search, he told his mother the lens was nowhere to be found. Undaunted, she went outside and in a few minutes returned with the lens in her hand. "I really look hard for that, Mom," said the youth. "How'd you manage to find it?" "We weren't looking for the same thing," she responded. "You were looking for a small piece of plastic. I was looking for $150. A dentist wrote, "At the busy dental office where I work, one patient was always late. Once, when I called to confirm an appointment, he said, 'I'll be about 15 minutes late. That won't be a problem, will it?' 'No,' I told him, 'we just won't have time to give you an anesthetic.' He arrived early, motivated to come in." Attitudes and motives, why we do what we do, and for what reason, what drives us, and what is our heart like, our attitude? Jesus speaks to us on this subject in today's passage. Now, many see this chapter's parable as a response to Jesus' question that we addressed last week and is found at the end of chapter 19. What did Peter ask Jesus as he's watched Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, whom Jesus said, if you want to inherit eternal life, you got to sell all you have, come and follow me, because his wealth was his God, right? And Jesus was basically saying, you can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. Peter watches this interaction and the man leaving away, you know, walking away sorrowful. He didn't want to sell what he had. He wrestled with that. Peter says, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Or as I said last week, what am I going to get out of it? What do I get? Jesus, in verse 30 of chapter 19, ends the interaction this way, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Jesus challenges Peter toward the necessity of being small, humble, that we might enter rightly into the kingdom of God. Now, from this exchange, Jesus launches into a parable, seemingly to drive home further to Peter and the other disciples this point. The importance of our smallness in serving, an attitude of humility, of being okay with being last instead of first, knowing in God's kingdom the orders are often reversed anyway and will be in heaven. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Parables, we remember, were stories Jesus told in common vernacular that related a profound and spiritual truth. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is saying, this is how the kingdom works. This is what God's interaction with people on earth looks like. Heavenly business interacting with men and women. We have in this parable a picture of that. A landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. God's kingdom looks like this. In today's case, it's a vineyard and workers. But let's read further to understand this more fully. Verses 2 through 16, and our approach to this passage is going to be a little bit different than what we're accustomed to, because really in order to best handle this, we need to read the entire thing and then step back, look at it, and talk about it. Verse 2, our first point is the report. "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, and few are chosen." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this parable this morning and seek to understand, Lord, how you want this to impact our lives, our attitudes, our motives, God, how we view others and our own serving, God, we pray that you would lay bare those places in our lives that need to change, that, God, you'd make us sensitive to your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd speak this morning in Jesus' name, amen. First, let's understand what's happening. We have a landowner, he's got a vineyard, he needs laborers to work, so he sets about inviting workers in. And you might envision this sort of as like, you know, there are sometimes you can have agencies, you know, ready temp type things where you have temporary workers, or certainly in this area you can drive around to different spots and pick up a day laborer to do work for a day. That's sort of the idea. He's picking up people for work that needs to be done in his vineyard, on his farm. And he agreed with this first group at the very beginning of the day to work the entire day for a denarius, which would be the equivalent in that day to what would be acceptable as 1 day's wages. Will you work in my vineyard? I'll give you a denarius. Work for the whole day from now until the 11th, a little bit beyond that, the 11th hour. They agree, off they go to work. Now, the second wave of hires hits. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. This is about 9 a.m., so a little bit after the first group. And he says to them basically the same thing, only to these he says, "I'll pay you what's right." So they trust him. They figure, well, okay, maybe they knew something about this landowner. We don't know for sure. Keep in mind, it's a parable anyway. We don't want to dig too deep there. But they agree. We're going to go and we're going to work for the day. And then also at the, he went the third hour and saw others, let me back up here. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace and invited them to work. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he then goes out again. We have the first group, we have the second group, now we have three more. He goes out at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. This would be noon, 3 o'clock, and about 5 o'clock. So he keeps going out. He's watching everybody working in the vineyard. There's not enough workers to get everything done that needs to get done. So he keeps going out and getting more. And to them he says, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And they go. Nobody's asking any questions. They just trust that this landowner is going to pay them what's right. Finally, at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he goes out again looking for more workers. It's almost quitting time at this point. Verses 8 and 9, the reward. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now, this is very interesting because no doubt it would be a huge surprise to these who had come at 5 o'clock, an hour before the end of the day, to receive a denarius, what was the equivalent to a full day's work. And so starting with the ones that were hired at 5, those who had worked the least, the steward, instructed by the landowner, paid them each a denarius, a full day's wage, what he promised those who had begun and started working at the early part of the day and committed to work from morning till night. Imagine if you'd agreed to work at the end of the day. This is a pretty good deal, isn't it? Like, you got picked up by this guy, jumped in the back of his truck, went out to his vineyard, you work, it's an hour, the whistle blows, everybody gathers around the place where the water is or whatever, and he starts paying everybody, you get paid first, and you get full wages for the day. Wow, they're pretty excited. But wow is not what the first shift is thinking in a few moments. Verses 10 through 12, the reaction. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. Now there's a problem. Because maybe they're hopeful. Maybe they're thinking, all right, the guys that got hired at 5 o'clock, they're getting the same as us. Maybe the landowner saw how hard we were working, and he's going to give us like 3 or 4 denarius. This could work out really good for us. But the steward gets to them and gives them exactly what they were told they would receive. When they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Now, this might sound familiar for a few reasons. We've worked harder, longer, we've been more fruitful. Why are you treating them the same as us? They don't deserve it, we do. At this point, I'd like to remind us of Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Most of you remember from Luke chapter 15, the son, one of the sons, determined that he wanted his inheritance in advance, and he left his father's house, took the money, and spent it on riotous living, spent it on prostitutes and alcohol and partying, and everything was fine, and he had plenty of friends until the money ran out, and they all left him. And he was left in absolute poverty to the point where he looked at himself and said, "Man, what am I doing here? I need to go back to my father's house because at least there I could be a servant. Surely my dad will welcome me back in that low estate. At least I'll have a place to rest my head and food to put in my stomach." Of course, when he arrived, his father ran to greet him, put a ring on his finger, robe on his back, shoes on his feet, killed the fatted calf, and celebrated the return of his son who was lost but had been found. But there was another son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I went to work in your field first thing in the morning, and I'm just now coming back, sweating. I've poured my heart and soul into this vineyard, the family business. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him? He gets a denarius too?" And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Remember Peter's words to Jesus after the rich young ruler left sorrowful, learning he'd have to give up his wealth, his God, in order to follow Jesus? "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What do we get out of it? Surely we get more. Surely we get some recognition for the sacrifice that we've made, all that we've invested into this thing." Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, this loser is pretty stuck on his sinfulness, the rich young ruler. But us, we've left everything for you. So what do we get since we're so much better?" Now, Jesus does affirm, and if you were here last week, you remember that those who say yes to him will be blessed in many ways. Absolutely true. But then he adds that his kingdom is very different from the ones that we know. It's upside down. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And no matter how good you're doing this morning, that should make you a little bit uncomfortable. It certainly does me. It should make you step back a little bit and scratch your head and go, okay, Jesus, do I have this whole thing right? Is my heart in the right place? Because your word makes it really clear that the way we see things here, the person that's up front and first, in heaven, they're going to be last. The person that's last in this life is going to be first in the next. Jesus' challenge, he challenges Peter and the disciples not to view serving and following him as some kind of competition where we're comparing ourselves to each other and seeing who measures up as best. God's kingdom, it just doesn't work that way. And it turns out that God is more concerned with our hearts than with how much we do. Verses 13 through 16, our next point, the rebuke. Verse 13, but he answered one of them that had worked all day and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? That kind of hurts a little bit. Ouch, if you've been listening. If God's been speaking to your heart. Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. So the landowner answers the controversy. Guys, I paid you what I committed to. Why are you worried about the others? That's really not your business, is it? What I do with my own wealth or how I conduct my business. Why are you giving me the evil eye? The evil eye was an idiom for jealousy, kind of, you know, the side eye like we do when we're upset with somebody or jealous. You kind of squint down a little bit and look at them. That's the idea. Why are you giving me the evil eye? Three thoughts on this parable. Three, I think, challenges and takeaways as we look for application and understanding in it. First of all, subpoint here, salvation, grace, rewards, or attitude. What is this parable about? Because usually with parables, we can lock it down relatively well. You know, this means this means that, and this speaks to this other thing. It might be each of those things that I mentioned in the point, salvation, grace, rewards. But perhaps most importantly, how we react to the grace of God in the lives of others in relationship to these topics, these subjects. Theologians are divided over the exact meaning of this passage. Though I'm not personally worried about that, as there's plenty here in terms of principle, even if we can't get the exact meaning. Honestly, if I closed the message right now, prayed, and we went about our day, I think there's enough here to where wrestling over exactly what's being spoken to is not necessarily necessary. Some argue the parable is referring to salvation. That can fit. But the idea that salvation is equated to working can be problematic when the Bible teaches that it's a gift. Now, of course, everyone who's received that gift does work. So it's possible it's speaking to that. We can see those that maybe give their lives to the Lord early in life versus the thief on the cross, right? The 11th hour, certainly, and they each receive salvation, a denarius equal. But again, there's that problem with the idea of it being, you know, merited somehow or work being involved. Hard to know for sure. I've heard others teach that this parable speaks to grace, the grace that God gives equally to all who receive it. And again, having grace aligned with works is a little troublesome as well. Others have suggested this is about rewards, because the Bible does teach that you and I will receive rewards for those things that are done in faith in our Christian life and service and following after of Jesus. But the Bible's also pretty clear that those rewards are not going to be the same. And in this parable, they are. Everybody received exactly the same, so that doesn't really fit exactly. Now, again, there's another possibility that works even alongside of the others. And that is that God is speaking, that Jesus, through this parable, is teaching about attitude and the spiritual condition of our hearts. The attitude we take towards others in our serving and living for God. When we encounter a brother or sister struggling whom God has restored, how do we react? Remember the older brother from the prodigal son? Lo, these many years I've been serving you. He was mad. He was offended that his father would show grace and honor to this one, this one of the 99 that had been lost that the father had gone after. All he could do was look at that scene and say, Dad, what are you doing? I've worked hard and you haven't done anything for me. It was really his response. You ever feel that way sometimes? Man, why are we celebrating this? They made a mess of their lives. And now they're, now we're going to applaud. Well, what about me? Who's going to applaud for me? Where's my trophy, Lord? Participation at least, right? To which the Lord responds, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Luke records that after Levi or Matthew began following Jesus, that he held a special dinner. He threw a party, and what was the reaction to this prodigal's return? Matthew, who'd been a tax collector and away from the Lord, how did people react to him being called as a disciple? We really underestimate how people must have reacted to Jesus' motley crew, right? That we sanctimoniously call the disciples. You go back into first century context, read the New Testament, see who these people were, and it's like it's a miracle they didn't kill each other. Let alone that they were able to be effective on any level to other people. Now, obviously, Jesus' influence on them had, just a small impact, right? Of course, huge. Luke 5:29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors. Who else are you going to invite to a party, right? Your friends, they were tax collectors, and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, you can see them wagging their fingers. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, my work is with these people. It's with the ones who know that they need help. The Lord is about growing in each of us a heart of compassion for the lost and the hurting, one that breaks for the things that break his heart, which includes when his sheep wander. Second thing I think we can take away after considering salvation, grace, rewards, or attitude, looking to find actual meaning and application in this passage. Second, a word about what's fair, because we can read this parable and within it is inbuilt a pretty strong sense of a struggle with fairness. Those that were hired first said, this is not fair. Remember the words of the laborers that started the workday first. They said, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. We sacrificed more. We worked longer and harder. How is it possibly fair that these get the same? To which the landowner replied, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? We've all been guilty of this at one point or another, right, on some level. Maybe it's somebody who hurt you. Maybe it's somebody you know is... it's good that I have a filter here. I don't always use it, you know. It's like going, should I say jerk? Jerk. I know, it's not that bad. Some of you are like, please, Pastor, you should hear what's in my head. Really? That's okay. I know I could go worse than jerk, but I know some are, get themselves riled up over that. But anyway, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? We look and we go, Lord, this guy's a jerk. He's lived a terrible life. He doesn't serve you. He's not faithful to you. And yet he's being blessed, or he's being honored, or you know, he raised his hand so he gets to, you know, say something in front of everybody, but I never get to. And I've been a good little boy or a good little girl. And we get upset that Jesus treats others the way he's treated us. Just maybe it falls differently chronologically. Can our God not extend mercy and grace to whomever he chooses, even those that we deem unworthy? Now, of course, in making determinations like this, we forget that we don't deserve grace. We deserve justice, is what it's called, right? That's what's actually fair. Hell is fair. Just. We really don't want that. None of us in this room or watching online wants justice. We really don't want what's fair. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We don't want a wage, because the wage in the spiritual economy is debt, a debt that we could never pay. We want grace, because in the spiritual economy, grace, likewise, it's a gift. You can't do anything to deserve it. All you can do is receive it. Third, walking in grace. This attitude of grace should change you and I. Like the Father's words to the Son that had remained and worked. "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that you should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Our business is not to be that of judging lost sheep that have been lost and then found again. We're simply to celebrate when they return, focused on what we've been called to. Not glorying in when we started working, you know how early I got here, or how much longer we've been working than everyone else. You got here at 5, I got here at 6 in the morning. But instead, celebrating what God is doing today in people's lives. Praise God, we're all in this vineyard. Right? You're looking at me like, you look excited about that, Pastor. I am. The body of Christ is so much healthier when we view it that way. When we don't come in with our filters in our hearts and minds going, you're here, you're here, you're here, you're here. I don't even know why you're here. I accidentally almost pointed at somebody. I'm not pointing at anybody intentionally, all right? No, but coming in and going, we're all here by the grace of God. Praise God we're not out there. And by the way, maybe we should go out and find some people and bring them in, help the steward and the landowner bring more people in to be a part of God's vineyard and work. That's the attitude that we're to have. It reminds me of Jesus' words to Peter after he'd restored him following his 3 denials. Remember, of course, Peter famously denied Jesus, but then later when they were on the shores of the sea, Jesus met the disciples there and spent some one-on-one time with Peter, restored him, encouraged him, told him he was called to shepherd, to teach the flock, the sheep, to minister to them. He was going to be a pastor and a leader in the church, but that he would also suffer. And Peter, as you might imagine, was scratching his head about that, probably not particularly thrilled, as you wouldn't be either. And he looks over his shoulder and he sees John nearby, and he says, "What about him? You know, I'm going to die a painful death, yay. What about John? You got anything good for him while we're handing out these great gifts?" And Jesus says to Peter in John 21, verse 22, "What is that to you? You follow me." And I think those are words that each of us need to be reminded of in the context of this parable and these passages from time to time. To remember that Jesus has called and said to each of us, "You follow me." Don't worry about who's over here. Don't worry about what's going on. Don't worry about they're doing well today. No, you follow me. You keep your eyes on me. And doesn't it go so much better when we live that way? Boy, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we start looking at other people and we start comparing ourselves and we start contrasting. And what joy and blessing there is in contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, I believe. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out. Just thank you, Jesus, that you called my name. Thank you that I'm in your vineyard, that you've allowed me to be a part of your work. He wants us to receive grace and extend it to others, remembering that we've been saved by grace and we serve because of and from grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good things that we're doing, when we're in that furrow and we're working and taking care of our section of the vineyard and starting to think, man, I'm doing a pretty good job, to remember, wait a minute, this is just a good work that God's, he set it up ahead of time. It's like when you come into class and the teacher already set up all the craft, practically did everything for the 5-year-old or the 10-year-old, or I don't know, you, I guess, if you're in some craft class. And it's already cut out, and everything's there, and all you got to do is, you know, paste. Boom, boom. Look at what I did, God. Isn't it amazing? Like these, you know, little pathetic children that have come down the stairs in a few minutes. Look what I made, Mom. And you're like, oh, brother. No, I'm kidding. I know, Mom. It just blesses your heart, and it's amazing. And I'm heartless. I used to be a children's pastor, actually. I used to love kids, but not anymore. I'm kidding. I do love kids. You know what I'm saying. The point is, like a teacher sets everything up for a small child and then they just kind of cut and paste, that's what the good stuff is that we do anyway. The Lord's already set it up. It's because of his mercy and grace that we're still following him. It's by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the stuff that's come together and worked out right, we can look at it and go, man, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for allowing me to be here, a part of what you did that you just let me be in on. Why are you doing what you're doing today? It's a question for all of us to ask ourselves. Are we serving to be seen by men, to earn some merit from God that he only gives as a free gift, so that one day we can line ourselves up with all of the others that started after we did and proudly receive a greater reward? Is that what we're doing? Are we comparing ourselves to others, judging them when we're not recognized as we think we deserve? We might find ourselves surprised according to this teaching. So the last will be first and the first last. Jesus is calling you and I to be free from this kind of tyranny, because it is a bondage and it is a legalism. He wants to set us free from that in living and serving. I'd like to close with an observation from author David Thayton. He writes, "We have no record of a response from the older brother to this beautiful call to the return from his father. But what will be ours? The path back for the younger brother is clear: desperate, humble repentance. He literally turned back from his path and retraced his steps to the home in which he knew and loved. He didn't know what would happen. He was willing to accept the response. Hear this. But what is the way back for the one who left without leaving? The other brother, whose heart was gone. Perhaps it's to start with an acknowledgement of the internal absence and to spend a bit more time learning from the voice of his kindness in this story. It may seem a foreign language, but one certainly worth taking the time to learn. Some of us need to become more acquainted with the language of grace, which is the language of heaven. That our hearts would be moved from expecting more because of how hard we've worked to simply celebrating when lost sheep are found and brought to serve alongside of us, rejoicing that we were allowed to be a part of the Master's work and kingdom." Would you stand with me, and we'll take a moment Pastor Frankie and the team are going to lead us in a final song of worship as we just respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to do that very thing right now. We want to respond to you and just allow our hearts to be laid bare, Father. Each of us has some area that you've spoken to us over the last few minutes, and we want to confess that before you, and we want to invite you in to work and to change and to move. Thank you that you are at work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Would you please do that, Lord? Meet us here in Jesus' name.